Book of Romans, chapter 8. I do not know how much, of course, you study different commentaries. But I know that each of you, at your own time and your own way and your own study habits, have tried to read Scripture and try to understand Scripture. And if so, you've studied commentaries, and you know that some things seem to be self-evidently clear as you read them in the Scripture. And others require more study. And you see, if you're like me, how little it is, no matter how long you've studied, that you really know. And so as I study this book of Romans, and as I think where we are, I think it's important that we do our best to try to understand as thoroughly as possible this eighth chapter of Romans. And one of the reasons is because we've got to revisit Romans 8:28 one more time. And eventually we have to end up in Romans chapter 9, because we've got to talk about reprobation. So we've got some ground we've got to cover. We still have to finish up on election, of course, before we get to reprobation. Because one of the last things I want to talk about the doctrine of election is I want to look at the major objections that people put out against the doctrine of election. That makes God unfair. That makes God unrighteous. You know, that's not according to this scripture verse or that scripture verse, like John 3:16 and so forth. A lot of different objections. I think I've got about 20 different major objections that people put forth against the doctrine of election. We want to look at those because there's some really, I think, plain, easily understandable arguments and answers to those objections. So we want to get there, and then we want to go to reprobation. But in order to do that, since reprobation is most plainly taught in Romans chapter 9, it's important, if we're going to understand Romans 9, that we understand Romans 8 as thoroughly as we can. So I want to come back again and look at Romans 8. And I want to start with Romans 8 and verse 1 and see if we can't give you an idea of what I'm talking about how important it is to see how words fit together in the Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the connection of verse 2 to verse 1? Obviously there's a connection, because verse 2 starts with the word for. By way of explanation, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. What is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit working in our lives powerfully in sanctification? Or is it the law of which the Holy Spirit of life is the author? Like the covenant of works. In which case then, the law of sin and death. Whatever this law is, it's a law that is tied with sin and death. The law which, if you will, gives us the knowledge of sin. The law, if you will, which when judged brings forth death, like the covenant of works. So we need to look at that verse 2 and say, well, it's exactly what verse 2 talking about here. Because it is an explanation of something. It's tied to verse 1. But then you'll notice how verse 3 begins. It begins with the word for. Now, what is verse 3 and 4 tied with? Verse 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now there is, where it may not look like it, I believe there is a vital connection between these words. Now, verse 1 talks about the Christian's exemption from condemnation. That to me is very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 1 is talking about the exemption, if you will, from condemnation that a child of God enjoys. All right, now, verse 2, actually, some people think verse 2 explains, if you will, the latter clause of verse 1. Verse 1 says, these people who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the reason they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made them free from the law of sin and death. So they take verse 2 to be an explanation of that last clause. I don't believe it is. And I don't believe that the explanation that's commonly given to verse 2 actually suits the context at all. It doesn't suit the previous context, and it doesn't suit the succeeding context. And so when you get into this, brethren, you can see where we're headed. So let me see if I can't break this down a little bit more for you. Verse 1 is talking about the Christian's exemption from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Brethren, this is like speaking about, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Without money, without price, buy and sell and eat and be satisfied. Well, brethren, people who are not hungry are not much concerned about food. Right after I finished eating, at the buffet, I'm not usually too much interested in taking anything else. Food doesn't sound all that good. Those who are not hungry don't know how to appreciate coming by and eat without money and without price. A person who's not thirsty can't appreciate, ho, everyone that thirsteth. If he's not thirsty, an invitation to come and slake his thirst doesn't mean much to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A person that's not heavily laden doesn't really know how to appreciate an invitation to rest. Well, this passage right here is exactly the same way. In order to appreciate the invitation to come unto me, all you that labor, you've got to be laboring. In order to understand and appreciate the invitation to come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, you've got to know something of being heavily laden. And so, brethren, in order to understand the invitation, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. He's got to know something about being willing, wanting. He's got to have a desire to drink of the water of life. Well, brethren, until we learn to have some estimation, until we've learned to feel the weight of this condemnation, we can't really appreciate, brethren, what this statement in verse 1 is all about. We can't really understand the depths of mercy, if you will, expressed in this exemption from condemnation. Do we know what it is to be under condemnation? A man sitting at the dock, a defendant in court, haled up before a judge to hear his final verdict, that man, brethren, can appreciate the statement, not guilty. The person, brethren, who's been indicted and against whom all the evidence has gone contrary, and the jury has found him guilty and passed that verdict on to the judge, and the judge is going to then pronounce a sentence, that man can appreciate the not guilty verdict because he knows what it is to be under condemnation. Well, brethren, if it's doleful, if it's serious, if it's agitating, if it's exasperating, if it's discouraging to the nth degree to be under the sentence of a human court, and what must it be to be under the sentence of the eternal God and have him pronounced condemned already? We really don't know how to appreciate this verse 1 until we understand something about the condemnation. But this verse 1 is actually talking about, brethren, part of the great consolation, the great comfort God has provided for his people. For his people, God intends for them to be comforted. We've already talked about how important it is for the people of God to be comforted. If it wasn't important for the people of God to be comforted, preachers would have never been commanded to comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably unto Israel and Zion and say to them that their warfare is accomplished. God would not have told the prophets to do that. He wouldn't tell preachers to go out and preach peace by Jesus Christ, according to the book of Acts, if it wasn't necessary, and he thought that they needed to understand there was peace. If they didn't feel themselves to be at war with God and God at war with them, they wouldn't need the message of peace. But we're told continually in the scriptures how that Paul mentioned that. He said, Christ, who is our peace? Or he said, Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. Or how about being justified freely by his grace? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those statements wouldn't be in there, and Paul wouldn't have repeated them, and he wouldn't have sent them out to the different churches if he didn't think the churches needed to know and have a knowledge of their peace with God. And so, brethren, it's important that the people of God be comforted. How oftentimes we know and we see in the Scriptures, Jesus thought it was important. How many times did he say to the apostles, be not afraid? How many times did he say to them, let not your hearts be comforted? I mean, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go to prepare a place, I'll receive you unto myself. How many times did he say to them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid? Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ preached comfort to his people. So I say, brethren, it's important for the people of God to be comforted. And this book of Romans is especially a book full of comfort for the children of God, for those who know themselves to be sinners, for those who know themselves to be lost, for those who know themselves to be judged and guilty, whose conscience, if you will, bears witness, accusing them of their sins. Those who know what it is to come under the indictment, for instance, of the third chapter of the book of Romans. I mean, the third chapter of the book of Romans by itself, brethren, tells us what our natural condition is. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, as long as a person feels himself righteous, he's not going to be too concerned about condemnation. Because if he's righteous, he's not going to be brought under condemnation. But this scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Until a man's made to feel that in his own mind, that indictment is talking to him, it's hard for him to appreciate the condemnation talked about in Romans 8:1. When it says this, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Now there's some that seek after God, so we've said this before. But this says there's none that seeketh after God, the God of the Bible. And reading about old Arthur Pink, if that's one message that comes clear, you read about his life, and it doesn't take you long to figure out that the God he was preaching, not many people wanted to hear. From the time that he surrendered to preach and came to America in 1910 to the time he left here for the last time to go back to England in 1936, 26 years, he was constantly on the move. He preached, he pastored, if you will, four churches in his lifetime, and none of them very long. And wherever he was, there was a constant source of irritation over the doctrines of grace, and particularly God's sovereignty and God's sovereign election. In other words, brother, that scripture verse right there, there's none that seeketh after God, is absolutely a true statement. There are people who seek relief. There's people who seek happiness. There's people who seek comfort. There's people who seek a lot of things, but there is none by nature that seeketh after God. And then he goes on, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In other words, until a man receives that statement right there, those verses into his own heart and mind, it's hard for him to appreciate what Paul is saying over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Of course, he doesn't go on there and stop right there. He goes on down. He says, all have sinned in verse 23 and come short of the glory of God. He says the same thing, for instance, in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Until a man feels himself to be dead indeed to sin. Now, again, what is he talking about there? Let me see if I can't explain that. You see, the wages of sin is death. But most people, brethren, don't feel themselves to be dead. I say this. There's such a thing as peace by Jesus Christ, and then there's such a thing as feeling that peace. There's such a thing as Him providing comfort. It's another thing to feel that comfort. The Scriptures tell us that all of us are dead, Ephesians 2:1, in trespasses and sin. And we're under the condemnation of God, and we're dead spiritually. We cannot do the things that we ought to do spiritually. We cannot repent, we cannot believe, we cannot come to Christ. All of those are things that He Himself said. We are dead, but we don't all feel ourselves to be dead. But the people of God come to feel themselves to be dead. How do I know that? Listen to this. But we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came upon us in Asia, and that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raiseth the dead. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. I'm not even going to take the time. You look that up and see how many times Paul talked about having the sentence of death in himself. Now, brother, when a man gets a sentence of death in himself and he realizes all that he should do that he cannot do, then he's going to appreciate the words of the Apostle Peter. Lord, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As the Father hath life in himself, even so he hath given the Son to have life in himself, and to give eternal life to whomsoever he would. Until a man sees himself dead and feels himself dead, he can't appreciate spiritual life that God gives his people. In fact, brethren, that sentence of death doesn't only start at the beginning before we repent, believe, and are converted, but that sentence of death, brethren, begins, carries on in the life of a child of God. How many times have you wanted to pray with liberty, but found yourself dead? How many times have you wanted to read the Bible to profit, but you couldn't because you felt yourself unable to get one thing out of it? You had the sentence of death in yourself. How many times have you been to preaching? How many times has the preacher got up to preach and wanted to preach with liberty, but felt himself dead in himself? That's what he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The sentence of death. It's one thing, brethren, to be dead. It's something else to feel yourself dead. Well, brethren, certainly people who feel themselves dead, who feel themselves lost, who feel themselves hungry, who feel themselves thirsty, who feel themselves condemned already, ought to appreciate the message of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, because that's what it's all about. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the Christian's exemption from condemnation. Now he also speaks in that about the nature of that exemption, the nature of the exemption. But I'll get to that in a minute. But in that he also speaks not only of exemption from condemnation, but he tells us who are the people who enjoy this exemption from condemnation. We know what he talks about. Now, who are the ones that enjoy this privilege? He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, we know automatically then, brethren, there's some people who don't enjoy this privilege. There are some people to whom this privilege does not belong. There is no condemnation except to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you don't enjoy this privilege. Now, that's the doctrine of eternal union with Christ and spiritual union with Christ. And it has many facets to it. There's an eternal aspect to it, eternal union. There is, if you will, a conjugal aspect to it, a marriage union aspect to it. We're married to Him. He's our husband, we're His wife. Paul talks about our being married to Him in the 7th chapter of Romans, by the way. And so, brethren, we know in other places us too. There's a conjugal union. There is also, brethren, if you will, a federal union where Christ represents us. He's our federal head. We're joined to Him, identified with Him. There is, if you will, brethren, not only that, but a redemptive union wherein when He came into this world, what He did, we will. We were so identified with Him that what He did, we did. As He obeyed the law, we obeyed the law. As He suffered under the law, we suffered under the law. When He was crucified, we were crucified with Him. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He was raised, we also were raised together with Him. And when He ascended up on high, we ascended up on high together with Him. These are all phrases that have to do with our union with Christ. And it's to those people, and those people alone, that this privilege belongs. There is no condemnation to them which are in union with Christ Jesus. Now he explains then these people to whom this blessing belongs, and he describes them two ways. He describes them, first of all, by virtue of their union with Christ. They're in Christ Jesus. Then he describes them by virtue of their external course in this world, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we're going to need to take that up a little bit more, because I've been doing some extra studies ahead on that, and I tell you what, there's some things we need to look at on that right there. I think that we can better understand that if we look at that from another aspect. But just suffice it to say that that latter part of verse 1 talks about the way we walk, our course in this world. It is not dominated solely by the flesh, who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. We walk after or according to the motions of the Spirit, the leadership of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, the guiding of the Spirit. That's how the people of God walk in this life. And so the Holy Spirit is a very active agent in our life, and that's what he's talking about in the latter part of that. But it also has to do with the way the children of God think. I'm going to give you a heads up on that. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the walk is our course of life. Is that not true? When you use the term walk in the Scripture, you're talking about our course of life. And do you remember what he said in the book of Ephesians? He talked about those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And he goes into great length to talk about them. But here's what he says. He says, Ephesians 2:2. In times past, he said to the Ephesian Christians, you walked according to the course of this world. To walk is to have your life and your thoughts and your demeanor guided according to the directives and the thought patterns and the beliefs of the world. To walk after the Spirit is the same thing. It's to walk after the guiding and the teaching and the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the world. Now, that includes the way you think. So to walk after the flesh, to have your way of thinking after the flesh, as he goes on to tell us in Romans 5:5, to be carnally minded is death. So he's talking about the way they think. Well, brethren, to walk after the flesh is to think like the flesh thinks. It's to seek justification and forgiveness by works. And to walk after the Spirit, then, is to not seek justification and acceptance by works. So he's going to describe the child of God here, brethren, who is a recipient of exemption from condemnation. He describes them by virtue of their union with Christ and by virtue of their walk in the world. Now that gets us through verse 1. Now, verse 2 says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now does that verse 2 there, does it describe our course in this world? Or does it describe how we receive exemption from condemnation? That's my point. Now, let me see if I can explain it to you very quickly. Most people and most commentators that I'd read up to a certain point in my life all describe verse 2 as saying, verse 2 tells you how you're sanctified. That is, how you walk, how you live in this life. The way you live in this life is that it is the law of the Spirit of life. It is the Spirit of God at work in your life that brings about your sanctification. It is the Spirit of God in your life that delivers you from the tyranny of the sin principle in you. In other words, you've got sin in you. Is it the flesh is in you? Which is going to rule, the flesh or the Spirit? Well, they say this verse 2 is talking about how that you're sanctified by the Spirit of God living in you and controlling your life. So it's the law or the principle of the Spirit of life in you that delivers you from the law or principle of sin and death. In other words, verse 2 is talking about sanctification and the principle of the Spirit of God in sanctification. Well, there's a problem with that. It doesn't suit the context. Because here's why. If verse 2 describes verse 1, then are we saying that our exemption from condemnation springs from our sanctification? No. Sanctification is a result of justification, not the cause of it. Did you follow me on that? I'll say it again, just because it took me a while getting my mind wrapped around that. If verse 2 is talking about the Spirit working in our lives and freeing us from the tyranny of sin, and if verse 2 describes verse 1 and tells you why we're free from condemnation, then what you're saying is we're free from condemnation because the Spirit of God has made us free from sin. We're saying our non-condemnation results from our sanctification. But that's impossible. Because sanctification doesn't lay the basis for justification. Sanctification is the result, the effect of justification. So what I'm saying is, this interpretation in verse 2 about the Spirit of God in sanctification, that explanation won't suit this context. It won't suit what went before in verse 1, and it won't suit what comes after it in verse 3 and 4. Because look how verse 3 begins. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, what law would that be? The moral law. Alright, now, if verse 3 is an explanation of verse 2, if verse 3 is an explanation of verse 2, and verse 3 is talking about the moral law, then something in verse 2 is talking about the moral law. The law of sin and death, in other words. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could, and here's why, because what the law could not do, here's why. In other words, that law in verse 3 is talking about the moral law, and that's an explanation of the last law he was talking about in verse 2, which would be the moral law. Well, the Spirit of God didn't set us free from the moral law. So, My point is just simply this. That's a little technical for you maybe, but if you think it through, you'll see what I'm saying. Verse 2 must be understood in such a way that it confirms verse 1 and fits in with verse 3 and 4. And if you give it an explanation in verse 2 and call it sanctification, it won't fit the context. In other words, it runs contrary to both verse 1 and 3 and 4. But if you take verse 2 and understand it as talking about the law of the Spirit of life being the covenant of grace, being the gospel, and if you understand the law of sin and death being the moral law, then here's what you have. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, because the covenant of grace, the gospel, has set me free from the covenant of works and the moral law. And here's why. For what the moral law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns it in the flesh, that righteousness of the moral law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see what I'm trying to say? Now, that means that all those verses then are consistent. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all talking about how and why the children of God enjoy non-condemnation. Now, let me say something else. I'm not saying verse 2 and the former interpretation is not a fact that is taught in the Bible. I'm not saying that the Spirit of God does not deliver the people of God from the tyranny of sin, because He does. I'm just saying that verse right there doesn't teach that. What I'm simply saying, and we'll go into it later to give you more reasons about that if you want them, but the point is, here's what I think it is. Verse 1, non-condemnation for the people of God. Verse 2 begins to tell you why. And upon what basis? What is the ground for us having this non-condemnation? It's because what's in the covenant of grace has delivered us from what's in the covenant of works. That's how we receive non-condemnation. It's because of what Christ has done with regard to obeying the precepts and suffering the penalty of the law that we enjoy non-condemnation. And then He's going to go on in 3 and 4 to explain verse 2. So 3 and 4 explain 2, and 2 explains 1. And you can see that if you look at verse 3. If you concentrate on verse 3 and ask yourself, what law is He talking about? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, He can't be talking about the law of the Spirit of life. He can't be talking about the principle of the Spirit, because the principle of the Spirit delivers us from the principle of sin. He's got to be talking about the moral law, in other words, in verse 3. And if He's talking about it there, He must have been talking about it in the end of verse 2. That's what I'm saying. But there's one more thing here, brethren. Did you notice this? If you say verse 2 is talking about sanctification, if you say verse 2 is talking about the Spirit of God delivering you from the tyranny of sin, delivering you. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That interpretation, if it's talking about sanctification and complete deliverance from sin, is totally contrary to what Paul just confessed in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See, it's complete. So the context, both before and after, will not suit that interpretation. Now, brethren, that, is the best I know, is how you come to understand what the Scriptures say. The last thing Arthur Pink said, the last words he said on his deathbed, the Scripture explains itself. If we study the Scriptures and you understand a passage of Scripture and you read it to such an extent that you come up here and you make it contradict itself somewhere else, if your explanation of verse 2 is such that it contradicts what you know is in verse 1, then your understanding of verse 2 can't be true, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself and God doesn't contradict Himself, because God cannot lie. And that, brethren, is your safeguard. That you do not have to have a man studied in 15 languages to teach you the Bible. You do not have to have a man that's got 4 different doctor's degrees in order to understand the theology of the Bible. If you have to depend upon the educated elite to understand the Bible, then we're back to Catholicism, because that's what they've always said. The laity can't understand the Scripture. If that's true, they've robbed you of the Bible. And that means that God didn't intend for His children to understand His own Word? No. No. The Bible can be understood by all of God's people if they read it and they study it. And here's a rule. The rule is just simply the law of non-contradiction. The Bible does not contradict itself. And if you have an interpretation of a verse, and your interpretation of that verse contradicts plainly something else taught somewhere else in the Bible, your interpretation cannot be right. You got to go back and you got to look at that interpretation. Well, brother, that's what I'm saying here. If we look at that verse 2, what's your common Arminian interpretation? That it's talking about the Spirit delivering you from the tyranny of sin. That is true, but you know, He's not going to completely deliver us from the tyranny of sin until He completely glorifies this body. In the meantime, we have what we are in Christ. We have what we are before the law. We have what we are judicially. And then we have what we are in ourselves and what we are before the law and what we are as far as sin is concerned. We are by nature children of wrath. But we are, according to this very book of Romans, and a little bit further down here in chapter 8, in this very book of Romans, here's what he said. He said, even now are we the sons of God, Romans 8:14. And if sons, heirs of God, and if heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You can read that beginning in verse 14, coming right on down to verse 17. In other words, what we are in ourselves, children of wrath, children of the devil, children of the world. What we are in Jesus Christ is sons of God by election and by adoption. Sons of God, brethren, and heirs of God and joint heirs. That's what we are in the covenant of grace. That's what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over here is what we are in ourselves. Sinners, conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity, and transgressors from the womb. And we got to learn to look at between what we are by nature and what we are under grace. Because that's what this book of Romans is talking about over and over. You just got through talking about that in Romans 6 when he said you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. For Christ hath delivered us from the law. Now, we got to learn to look at that. So I want to come back then to Romans 8 again. Now, the exemption is to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a description of them. And then verse 2, we have the reason why they enjoy this exemption. Because what God has done in the covenant of grace has delivered them from the demands of the covenant of works and the law. Then he's going to even more explain, well, how is it that the covenant of grace, and how is it that the gospel delivers us from the law? Well, what the law could not do, the law could not make us perfect. Remember what he said over there in Hebrews 10 about the offerings of the law? All the offerings cannot ever take away sin. It cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. And one of the reasons it couldn't do that, brethren, is because the law will justify you if you're perfect. If you're perfect and always obedient, the law will pronounce you not guilty. But because of the weakness of our flesh, because of our depravity, because we're already fallen, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. We could never keep the law. We could never be justified by the law. We could never be pronounced not guilty. But God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, hath condemned sin in the flesh. What we could not ever achieve, God has achieved in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3 and 4 are going to explain verse 2, how that was done. And all of them, 2, 3, and 4, really explain why we enjoy no condemnation. Now, I'm going to just stop right there with the exposition and come back over here to Romans 8 and say this. In order to understand the exemption of verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We have to ask ourselves a series of questions. We have to get some information. For instance, there is therefore now no condemnation. What is condemnation? What is this condemnation? Obviously, for some people, there's no condemnation. But for others, there is. So in other words, at this point, you'll notice, now. There is therefore now no condemnation. That implies that even those who now don't have condemnation, they at one time did. And that's because all men are under condemnation. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is this condemnation? And how is it that we got out from under it to come over here to where we don't have any condemnation? What is condemnation? Then, another thing is, how did we come to be under condemnation? You've got to ask yourself that in order to understand these things. Another thing you've got to understand, how justly do we deserve this condemnation? Do we deserve condemnation? Another thing is, how and upon what basis? How and upon what basis can any person ever come to be exempt from condemnation? And so, brother, those are some of the points I want to make real quickly. Number one, what is this condemnation? What is condemnation? If I understand it right, brethren, condemnation is the divine verdict, dooming men to eternal punishment. Let me just say that again. This condemnation here is the divine verdict, the divine sentence, God's judgment of sinners, condemning us as sinners to eternal punishment. That's what condemnation is. Before the eyes of God, before the law of God, God has brought us in, if you will, before the court of law, and has indicted us, has arraigned us, has run us, if you will, through the judicial process. He has marshaled together, if you will, all the witnesses against us and the evidence that was against us, considered any evidence that might be for us, the evidence that was against us. In fact, he speaks of that in the book of Colossians, the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. Judgment has taken him into consideration and found no proof that we are innocent, but in fact pronounced all the world guilty before God. This book of Romans tells you that. If you want to go back and read this, then begin reading at Romans 1:18 and read right on down through Romans 3. And you'll find that he comes to this very thing. He says, I'll just read it to you. Now, verse 19 of the third chapter, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before God. This condemnation is God's judicial verdict, his divine sentence that dooms us to eternal punishment. He has found us guilty. And here's why. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Another thing this book of Romans does, which is quite emphatic, and you may not even thought about this before. I'm sure if you read it, you have, but you may not have zeroed in on this right here. Until the law, the moral law, sin was nevertheless in the world. Before the law was ever given, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sound like a contradiction. Sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin's not imputed to anybody where there is no law. In other words, there had to be some kind of law already in place before Moses' law, because sin was in the world. And to prove that sin was in the world, he says, death reigned. Despite the fact that Moses hadn't given his law, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and that death reigned over them, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Death reigned over all men from Adam to Moses long before the law was given, and it reigned over people who had never received any instruction from God about sinning or about living right or about what to do or what not to do. But death was still in the world, they still were born, they still suffered, and they still died. How can that be if the law hadn't been given? Because sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. He's leading up to show us that there was a law in the world prior to the law of Moses. It's the law of works, the covenant of works. Here's what he says. Verse 15 of the fifth chapter of Romans. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And I'll just read you these statements. He says in verse 15, through the offense of one, many be dead. That's Romans 5:15. Verse 5:16, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And I might point out something here to clarify. If you want to jot a note down in your Bibles, you use a regular King James Version, You'll notice that in verse 19, your King James probably says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In every translation that I looked at, save two, they all point out the fact that in the Greek, the definite article is in there. So they all translate the NIV, the American Standard, the New American Standard, the New King James Version, the Amplified Version, just to name some, they all have correctly, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. That adds a whole new light to all of that. But you see the point of these verses. Death was in the world because sin was in the world even before Moses gave his law. And that was because God had set up the covenant of works, the law of works, with Adam as a federal representative to the whole human race. And when Adam sinned and broke that law and disobeyed God, he took down the whole human race with him. And so sin and death both came by what Adam did originally. That's why these verses say, through the offense of one, the many are dead. By judgment was by one to condemnation. 17, by one man's offense, death reigned. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. If you didn't have any other verse, brethren, but this verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You and I were condemned before we were ever born. What that means is that children don't come into this world innocent. Bible believers know that children don't come into this world innocent. In fact, we come into this world already, brethren, a criminal. We come into this world indicted already, convicted already. We come into this world, according to statement Octavius Winslow made and Pink made and others made, we come into this world a shackled rebel. And the only thing that we're waiting on, brethren, is for the execution of the sentence. So God's not trying us to see how good we're going to do by our works. We are condemned out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ already. So you didn't get to be a sinner when you sinned. You just manifested, and I just manifested the fact of what we are. Well, that's what this Romans chapter 5 is establishing. That is our federal headship in Adam. And so when we talk about this right here, how did we come under this divine verdict, this divine sentence? How did we get there, brethren, where God has doomed us to eternal punishment by nature? See, remember, that is what we are by nature, under a divine verdict committed to eternal doom. How did we get there? We got there, brethren, by two things. First of all, because of original sin. That's what I'm getting at here. You and I came under condemnation by original sin. And that's what he's talking about right here. By the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You know, it seems to me that that would be a clear verse to prove, disprove, the statements that are often made by moderated Calvinists that you cannot transfer one man's sin to another. That seems to be the most obvious proof of that, is that what people say. There are a lot of guys who say they're Calvinists, but they say, Andrew Fuller, you cannot transfer one man's guilt to another and make him suffer because of it. Well, listen to this. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. I don't know how much clearer that could be. What about this? Through the offense of one, many be dead. Or judgment was by one to condemnation. But not only just to condemnation. After Adam sinned, the judgment started being executed. Think about that. Because temporal death is one of the stages of the execution. We all suffered spiritually in that we died. In Adam, all die. We died spiritually. But in Adam, and as a result of Adam, sin, death, physical, temporal death has passed upon the human race. That's why he says here in verse 12, by one man sin into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned in Adam. And so, brethren, we begin to see this. The sentence of condemnation began to be executed right from the start when men died temporally. Now, the death of the righteous is different than the death of the lost. Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. But still, temporal death is a residue. Temporal death, if you will, the reason you even have it in the world is because of this condemnation that arose in Adam. So how did men come under this condemnation? By virtue of original sin. Now, there's various components to that original sin, Ben. I won't get into it now, but we receive the guilt of Adam's sin. We also receive his corrupted nature. Legally, we receive his guilt. Physically, we receive his corrupted nature. And so, brethren, legally and seminally, if you will, Adam was our head and represented us, and we suffer because of him. Now, brethren, that's what all men are. So all men, brethren, like I said, are already indicted. They're already under condemnation. But over here, Paul comes along and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So he's telling us something, brethren, that takes all that into consideration, and yet for some people the exemption is passed. And so, how did we come to be under this? Not only by original sin, but by personal sin. I mean, I don't know if all of us would be honest. Have we ever sinned because somebody else made us do it? Were we drug, you know, by our heels into all our sins, kicking and screaming, trying to go the opposite way? No. We know, brethren, that each of us have sinned. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. We don't need that repeated forever. We know that in our heart of hearts. That's why our own hearts condemn us. Because here's one thing, brother, needs to be talked about. When you talk about this sentence of condemnation, that sentence, brethren, is ratified every time a man dies. That sentence is ratified in our hearts. The conscience accusing, or else excusing, accusing us of what? What does our conscience accuse us of our sins? Does he not address that very thing here in the book of Romans when he talks about the lost, the unregenerate, the Gentiles? When the Gentiles, who have not the moral law in a written form, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Our conscience is an indictment. It ratifies that sentence of condemnation because it accuses us that we're sinners and that we're condemned. And so as a consequence of that law written in our hearts and that ratification that goes on in our conscience, that's what John's talking about over in 1 John 3:20 when he says, if our hearts condemn us. And that's also, brethren, exactly what Paul was talking about in Hebrews when he said, speaking of all men, he said that all their lifetime they were subject to bondage. They were held in fear of death. And all their lifetimes subject to that bondage, that fear of death. Because the fear of death, brethren, why are we afraid of death? Because the strength of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. The thing that makes death particularly terrible is the knowledge of our sins. We know that death is going to bring payment time for our sins. And so sin gives that bite, that fear, to our dying. Well, brethren, all that's tied to condemnation. So it came by original sin, it comes by our actual sin, and that we're all guilters. Now, let's go on to something else. How justly do we deserve that? Well, obviously, we justly deserve condemnation. First of all, for our personal sins. Certainly none of us are going to claim exemption because somehow we were not guilty when we sinned. We at least would recognize, for instance, that we are justly condemned for our personal sins. But then someone might say, well, it isn't just though to judge me for Adam's sin. Well, really. Here, brethren, is where we find out how our minds have been affected by modern philosophy and modern academic training. My own son and I used to go at this hammer and tong. I'm not going to accept what I can't understand. Really? And there's going to be a lot of stuff you're not ever going to accept. But even more so, God's not pleased to explain everything to us. There are some things in His Word we will have to accept and bow down before as children and say, Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. But whether or not it's in there, it's in there. And besides all that, I've challenged people this. You don't believe in Adam's federal headship, you don't believe Adam made the race guilty, then you explain to me why men die. Even more so, explain to me why infants die. Some before they even see the light of day that Job talked about, they die. Was that some mistake evolution made? Or is that the ratification of God's judgment against our sins? You got to explain you got to explain death, you got to explain the misery of man, those things. The only explanation I know of in the scriptures found in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and parallel passages, it's because of Adam's original sin and our personal sin. But then again, how about this? God put a perfect man, perfect creature, a sinless creature, into a perfect world without any sin, gave him everything that he needed, and he had one prohibition. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody represents me, that's the kind of guy I want representing me. Somebody that doesn't have an inclination already to sin. Somebody that's got everything that makes it possible for him to do right in that kind of condition. But he still couldn't do it. So, and then thirdly, am I going to charge God with unrighteousness, which is exactly what we're going to get to in the next chapter. Is there unrighteousness with God then? Did he do wrong by setting up Adam as the federal head of the race? No. So you see, brethren, these doctrines of grace are not just something people believe. They're something we live with every day and our children live with and the world's confronted with, but they don't want to accept. The doctrines of grace are not just some academic, theological ideas to be kicked around in an ivory tower somewhere by a bunch of guys, brethren, who don't have anything better to do. These are the things that explain life in the world. And so, brethren, when we come back to this, how justly are we condemned? I say that myself, from what I can find in the Scriptures, we have every reason to believe we have been justly condemned because God doesn't make any mistakes. Now, let me go and say something else. How and upon what basis can we ever hope to come to exemption from condemnation? I said a minute ago, we are exempt from condemnation. There are three things at least about that exemption. Three things about the exemption we ought to think about. One, it is a proven exemption. There is therefore, now, no condemnation. This exemption that Christians enjoy is a proven exemption. You notice, you see that? The statement he makes here, the "there is" in italics. The "there is" in that verse is not in the original. That was put in by translators to clarify what they're saying. It literally says, therefore, now, no condemnation. Well, if you look at the therefore, brethren, that's an inference. That's a conclusion he's come to. And it's a conclusion he's come to based upon everything he said in the book of Romans so far. Like, for instance, here again, let me show you how exposition fits in. To say, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, why, Paul? Why would you come to that conclusion? Is it just because of what you said in chapter 7? Well, what he said in chapter 7 was, I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Therefore, there is no condemnation. My continual struggle with inbred corruption, my continual warfare with my sin, doesn't logically lead to non-condemnation. Now, that warfare with sin that goes on in the life of every child of God, we need to know that we're not condemned. Because knowing this battle we have to fight, it continually scares us to death that we are under condemnation. And therefore ought to be condemned because of this battle and because of our failures and because we don't fight anyway in ourselves to live as we should. It makes us fear condemnation. It makes us know we need to be exempt from it. But it doesn't logically lead to exemption from it. We know there is much corruption and we sure do want no condemnation, but the corruption doesn't lead to the no condemnation. Something else leads to it. And here's what leads to it. The whole thing, all the way through the book. If you go back to Romans 3, 24, being justified freely by His grace, there is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, go back and look at some of the points Paul's already made. 3:24, there is being justified freely by His grace. He said, if you go back and we'll read it together, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ has done, we are justified freely. We are declared not guilty. If you look at that statement and you compare it to Romans 8:1, you'll see why he came to the therefore. Because I'm justified freely, there is therefore no condemnation. Because the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. Come on to Romans 4, 25. Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Christ was delivered for our offenses. All my offenses have been paid for. All my crimes have been taken away. My sins have been blotted out. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but he was not only delivered for my offenses, but he was raised for my justification to prove that I've been justified. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, he's Romans 8 was the conclusion from all of these points that he's made. How about this one? By the obedience of one, the many shall be made righteous. By the obedience of one. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. There is therefore now no condemnation. Or how about this? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. How shall we that are dead unto sin, Romans 6, 2, live any longer therein? Since we are dead with regard to sin, there is therefore now no condemnation. I've already died with regard to my sin. My sins are already paid for. My sins have already been taken away in death. There is therefore now no condemnation. Or, how about this? 6:11. Reckon ye yourselves also dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see what he's doing? He's taking the main things he's already taught. And Romans 8:1 is a grand conclusion from all of that. Or how about one more? Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married or joined or in union with another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Look at that. You, he said, are here dead to the law. The law doesn't have any claims on you anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You can see what I'm getting at. So I say, brethren, this exemption is a proven exemption. Paul has laid that down. But let me hurry on and say one more thing. It ain't only a proven exemption. It is a present exemption. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, brethren, how many times do we worry about judgment day? How many times do we worry what's going to happen to us when we have to stand before the bar of God? Listen, there ain't going to be any judgment day for the people of God because someone else has done been judged in our place. Somebody else has already been condemned for us. Somebody else has already blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and took them away. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see what he's saying? And so, brethren, it is a present condemnation. Yeah. In many things, we all offend. Lord, that which I would do, I do it not. And that which I would not do are the very things I do. Though in thee, child of God, there is much corruption, there is no condemnation. Because another has taken that condemnation for you. Paul has come to a proven exemption. He come to speak of a present exemption. I love what Hodge and Winslow and Pink and Haldane, those commentators, he says there is therefore now no condemnation. It is a present condemnation, brethren. There is not going to ever be. There's not now any condemnation. And there's not ever going to be any condemnation. In fact, a child of God cannot and shall not ever be brought into condemnation. And so we can say it is not only a present exemption, it is a permanent exemption. The exemption is not going to be dredged back up. Our sins are not going to be brought up. If they are, we can't pay for them. So what will we do? I tell you what we do. We rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's proven, it's present, it's permanent, and it's all of those, brethren, because it is perfect. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not one condemnation. Not any kind of condemnation can be brought against the children of God. Now, let me ask you this one final thing. How then and upon what basis can we ever get to that non-condemnation? Upon what basis can we get there? Well, he sums it up in three words. In Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The same principles by which we were lost are the same principles by which we are saved. To be more specific and more elaborate, there is a series of things God has done that brings us to non-condemnation. God has done a series of things. It begins with everlasting affection. Okay, you want to write these down? It begins in everlasting affection. Not only that, it goes from everlasting affection to eternal connection. That is to say, love in Colossians 2 and Colossians 3 is said to be the bond of perfectness. Love creates a bond. Your ring, that ring right there on your hand, might be circled and it might be gold, it might be silver, and it might be platinum, but it don't mean squat if you ain't got love in your heart. Your license is a charade if you don't have love in your heart. It's love in your heart that creates the bond. All the rest of that stuff just gives a demonstration of it. The marriage ceremony, the vows, the giving exchange, that didn't create nothing. It's love in your heart that creates the bond. These other things are traditional. Nothing wrong with them, but they don't create love. Well, if it's that way among human beings, and if love is stronger than death, Song of Solomon says, and if Jesus said, Father, I will that all those who thou hast given me be with me where I am, that not only they may behold my glory, but he went on to say, and Lord, I know that thou lovest them as thou lovest me, even before the foundation of the world. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It is everlasting affection that created the eternal connection between us and God, our eternal union. And out of that eternal union then sprang all of these other things that God does for us. To be specific, since we were loved by Him and connected to Him, in the eyes of God's law, in the eyes of God, there was a legal identification. You notice what he said back here in chapter 7? He says, talking about being married to another, he says in Romans 7, 2, a woman hath a husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from her husband by the law. Or loose from the law of her husband. Verse 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she's married to another, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, then she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she may be married then to another man. Wherefore, my brethren. Now, talking about marriage, he said, I'm going to use that to explain salvation. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the formal union you had before when you were in union with the covenant of works and in union with Adam and under the law. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. There is a conjugal marriage union. And in a conjugal marriage union that comes about by love, the parties become identified with each other so that everything Matt has, Gigi has. And everything Gigi has, Matt has. There's a joint enjoyment of property and benefits and blessings. Is that not true? And the obligations of the wife are transferred to the husband and vice versa. That's even more so in Jesus Christ with His people. He is our husband. We're married to Him. And all of our shortcomings were transferred to Him, and He was made obligated for them. We have been made dead to the law that we might be married to another. Everlasting affection, eternal connection, legal identification, or conjugal identification if you want to. He's our husband. He acts for us. So everything He did from that point on, He was doing on behalf of those He loved and that were given to Him. And so out of that then springs, brethren, what we call federal representation. Being joined to us and representing us and identified with us, He came into the world, and so God was looking at Him to do for us what we couldn't do. And that is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. 3. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin. That federal representation, Christ acting on our behalf as our head. Or, as He's called in some places, the great shepherd of the sheep. Everlasting affection, eternal connection, legal identification, conjugal identification, if you will, federal representation. But now you know what springs out of that? Because of that, then there must be a reciprocal imputation. Everything we have, all of our debts, are placed on Him, imputed to Him, laid on Him. And everything He has is laid on us, an imputation. The same principle by which we're lost is the same principle by which we're saved. Adam's sin, since he was our federal head, became ours. We became guilty in Him. Well, in Christ, we have a reciprocal imputation. Our sins go back to Him, and His righteousness comes over to us. Destroy imputation, you destroy the whole process of salvation. Now, follow it on out, this imputation. That's why the Scripture says the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all, Isaiah 53. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians, God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's your reciprocal imputation. Now, out of that imputation then springs something else. It springs what we call vicarious substitution. What do you mean? Well, what does it say there in Romans 4:25? It says in 4:25, Christ our Lord was delivered for our offenses. He stood in our place. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The law required somebody to suffer and die for our sins. He suffered and He died for our sins. Substitutionary work. He stood in our place. That's the next thing. And that happened because He was bearing our sins. They'd been imputed to Him. Now, as a result of that substitutionary suffering, something else has taken place, brethren, and that is a penal, listen to this word, a penal expiation. What I mean by that is, legally, He has expiated, He has atoned for, He has propitiated God's wrath, God's justice, and He's taken away our sins. And He's made peace by canceling the debt. So now, brethren, the only thing that's left after all of this, if you will, is the application of salvation to us. All of this was to earn salvation, to take away our sins, and now it's left as a result of Him expiating our sins, the condemnation has been taken away. So how and by what means can we come to exemption? Because of everything God did in Jesus Christ, and I want you to notice something. Every bit of that was done before we were ever born. Didn't have a thing to do with one thing we ever thought or said or felt. That, friends, is saving sovereign grace. Now, when it comes to the applying of it, all of this that He's earned, He's won, made peace, He's obtained eternal redemption, He has, because you are sons, He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the gift of faith and of the Spirit might be shed upon the sons of Abraham. In other words, the Spirit now is going to be given to us to apply all of this that He's done. And there's a whole chain of things there that follow. Regeneration, repentance, all the gifts of the Spirit, conversion, and so forth. Now, brethren, how and by what means? Those, brethren, is the best I can understand. And that's what Romans 5 is about, showing how that there are three doctrines that are essential to our faith. Three doctrines, and they all stem around one thing. It's like three orbital stars around a greater sun. You take the sun of imputation, a sovereign work. Out of that proceeds three things. First, the imputation. Out of imputation goes our imputation, the sins of Adam. Right, Adam stands in our place. And his sins are imputed to us. That creates the doctrine of total depravity. Then, out of imputation springs another sin, that is Christ's substitutionary work. Our sins were imputed to Him. Imputation of Adam's sins to us, our sins to Christ. Christ dies for those, and then His righteousness is imputed back to us. So, out of that one doctrine of imputation comes total depravity, substitutionary atonement, and justification by the righteousness of Christ. You destroy imputation, you destroy all the plan of salvation. Now, this is how we come to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is a proven exemption. It is a present exemption. It is a permanent exemption. It is a perfect exemption. You know why? Because it's been won by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is perfect, and he shall not fail. May the Lord give us grace to know what it is to enter in to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now you might say, well, how in the world am I going to ever know if I'm in Christ Jesus? Because of the latter part of that verse. The activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. Those who enjoy exemption have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it's the Spirit's activity, repentance, conviction, remorse, concern, seriousness about the things of God, all the desire and a love for the Word of God and for God, all these evidences that are the fruit of the Spirit show the Spirit's in your life. And so you can reason back from that to your non-condemnation and from that back to God's eternal work on your behalf in election and so forth. Brethren, may God give us grace to understand more about this exemption from condemnation. And then, therefore, everything he's going to say in the rest of this chapter, so let's put this down, everything he says in the rest of this chapter is to confirm and elaborate that truth. The security of the saints in Jesus Christ. And he ends up by saying, therefore I'm persuaded that there can be no separation from them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, all the way down to no separation. And that lays the stage then to take up, after Paul has fully explained salvation by grace, the next question is, well then what about the Jews? What about God's promises to the Jews? He made a covenant with them, and most of them don't believe. If his covenant failed with them, how do we know it won't fail with us? He's going to take up that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and show that God's promises to the Jew hadn't failed, because he never intended to save all the Jews. Only the elect among the Jews. But there's also some reprobate among the Jews. And that's why he takes it up in Romans 9, 10, 11. So now we have a better understanding, I believe, of Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. Help us to better understand the perfect work of Thy Son. Help us to rely upon His goodness, upon His faithfulness, upon His work, upon His suffering death. To indeed, Lord, to have removed our sins far from us. Give us grace, Lord, to really enter into those things, to sense them in our hearts as well as know them in our minds. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would indeed comfort our hearts with the comfort that You've given the people of God down through the centuries. That we might in turn, Lord, comfort others with the blessings that You've given us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.